Good evening. We continue with our study of our What We Believe statement, and we turn to section 11 tonight, entitled, as you can see, Living God's Word by Meditation and Prayer. To help orient our thinking, let's look at two passages of Scripture. Very familiar. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. And all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Sean mentioned moments ago there are entire psalms worth examining, worth looking at very closely, devoted to the importance of God's Word and our committing it to our hearts and minds. And I wanted to put these up here before us to help orient our thinking, because the Word of God has implications. This is not a study about the Word of God per se. That was all the way back in section 1. If you have the statement before you, you can thumb back through that and review it. But as we look at what is our objective authority for life and godliness, for our conduct among our families, in our culture, in our society, we submit ourselves to what authorities? And modern church, this epoch in history, was set off at the Reformation by a commitment to the authority of Scripture. And now we look at meditation on the Word and prayer. And why do that? Well, God has given us glorious promises in His Word, to be sure. He's provided for us instruction as to how we can bring ourselves greatest happiness and bring Him greatest glory. And as we learned in section 1 of the What We Believe statement, the inspired Word of God, as these verses remind us, is living and active and profitable. Being inspired by God, it does not require our casual examination, but our close scrutiny and our submission. Further, God uses His Word during even the consecration section of our morning worship to lay us bare before Him. We read the Word together, and as the sacrifice is presented, as we are living sacrifices presented to the Lord, we are prepared by the Word. It's used by the Spirit to make us holy on a day-to-day basis, week-by-week basis. It helps us to honor and glorify the author of Scripture. But our hearts and our minds are tainted by sin. So know the Word as we might, we still, from time to time, and with decreasing frequency as we grow more and more Christ-like, we choose to believe the deceptive lies and allures of sin. Our hearts and minds are tainted by it and its deceptive power. Sin entices and deceives us, and we listen to its overtures rather than what God has said. So fortunately for us, our salvation and our sanctification are both works of God. They are not what we call synergistic or cooperative efforts. So this is an important distinction. We are saved not as a cooperative work of ourselves and God, but rather it is His work alone. And then as He energizes us, as He gives us life, then our conduct, our even cooperation with Him, our working out our salvation with fear and trembling, is itself a spiritual work, energized, empowered, motivated, driven, carried along by Him. But that also means that the process by which we become more and more Christ-like, our sanctification, is also a monergistic, one-person working work. It is a monergistic work. And for all of our different efforts and cooperative undertakings, what we're doing is practicing, carrying out what the Spirit carries along in us. This is important, and this is, again, background and mind-orienting material, but it is important because I believe what this section is undertaking is an explanation as to how that happens. So we can say Scripture's important. The work of the Holy Spirit's important. The work of the Father, the triune nature of God is important. The work of the Son is important. All of that is important. But how does it work? How is it that we go from point A to point B practically and spiritually? What actually happens? And I think, I would submit for your consideration tonight that as we look at this section, we will see that by our meditation on the Word and by our prayer, we fight the good fight of faith. So this is what happens. So it's not just some mystical thing where we say a prayer, we become a Christian, and then do nothing, and then all of a sudden we're Christ-like one day. No, in the trenches, there are, week by week, day by day, things that we do, and what is it that the Spirit does in us? What instruments, what means does He use? And we're going to look tonight at some of that. Meditation on the Word and prayer. And when we say meditation, well, actually we'll talk more about that in a little bit. So, some of you may be wondering why this is even in here. I mean, is this controversial? Why do we need to put something like this in the what we believe statement? Why does it deserve space in this sort of a discussion? Isn't it plain that God has called us to read His Word, to meditate on it day and night? Well, yeah, sure. Isn't it plain that He has given us instruction and commands to pray? Well, yeah. But since when does its being included in Scripture as a clear command mean that we're going to do it? We talked about it this morning. Sean, in talking about the institution of marriage, it's pretty clear in Genesis chapter 2 what God has outlined. And yet, even in evangelical circles, we think up for debate are things like men and women's roles, same-sex marriage, which is an oxymoron. But even in evangelical conservative circles, we are waffling on these things at a sickening rate. So something like meditation on the Word of God and prayer is not what Jim would just call mom and apple pie type stuff. On one hand it is. On another, it merits our examination. So don't expect to hear anything new or novel tonight. Hopefully it'll be all mom and apple pie type stuff. And yet, perhaps you'll hear something said in a new or different way, or some of the ways that the statement actually phrases a particular section of the statement or another will prove to be beneficial, will help to help us to get it at a different level or in a different way. So let's get started by reading the first paragraph. And I've highlighted in green the first part we're going to look at. We believe that that personal faith is granted and sustained by God's Spirit through His Word and prayer. The good fight of faith is fought mainly by meditating on the Scriptures and praying that God would apply them to our souls. So this is sort of a topic paragraph for this section. We believe that personal faith is granted and sustained by God's Spirit. Christian faith comes from the Holy Spirit and is sustained by Him. When a person becomes a Christian, the Spirit takes up residence in his heart, helping direct, empower, and sustain that believer. And that Spirit does not come and go as He did in the Old Testament. And a clear example of pre-Spirit, post-Spirit's advent type living would be the Apostle Peter. You know that before Christ sent the Spirit at Pentecost, Peter was afraid of a servant girl who was going to turn him over and say, "Hey, you're one of those Galileans, his disciples as well." He said, "No, no, no." He was fearful. And then, just a few weeks later, literally, we have him speaking the gospel boldly amid hostile Gentile and Jewish audiences, eventually to his peril. And did Peter's very nature change? Did his natural tendencies and desires change? No, his impulses were the same. His attitudes are the same in 1 and 2 Peter as they are in the Gospels, but his personality is similar, but his boldness is there. So it doesn't, however, just stop at salvation. The Spirit sustains our faith as well. And this is significant because it means that it's not up to men to keep themselves in the faith. The Spirit who gives us saving faith, so says the statement, sustains that faith as well. Personal faith is granted and sustained by God's Spirit. He gives it to us and He ensures that we keep it. It's by His Spirit. So this whole enterprise of Christian life and obedience and our worship and whatnot, the entirety of the Christian life is of the Spirit. But how does He actually appropriate this? How is it worked out in our lives? Through His Word and prayer. Through His Word and prayer. I do believe that it's something that's easy for us to take for granted, especially those of us who have been part of church circles for a long time, that this is just what you do. And yet, it's not something we ought to take for granted. The supernatural Word of God is effective. It always accomplishes what it goes forth to do. And the gospel comes to us in words. To be sure, we can live out the gospel. The gospel comes to us in words. The Word of God, that is Scripture, houses the gospel. It contains the gospel, which the gospel saves us. And it contains the words that God wants for us to know about Himself and about how we are to live. So the Spirit sustains our faith through His Word. And also testifying with our hearts how we ought to pray and whatnot. But the Spirit also uses prayer. God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him through prayer. You've heard that said before. It's a two-way communication that is managed and empowered by the Spirit. I chose that word carefully. I'm not sure it's the best word, but it's a two-way communication that's managed and empowered by the Spirit. So the Spirit makes intercession for us. And the Word of God and prayer are the principal means of maintaining our fellowship with God, of maintaining our faith. And so I think the statement helps further with this in just moments. The good fight of faith is fought mainly by meditating on the Scriptures. And this is then what it is when we look at the Bible and we see what we're supposed to do. Look at the Bible, read the Bible, interpret the Bible, apply the biblical principles. The good fight of faith is fought mainly by meditating on the Scriptures and by praying that God would apply them to our souls. So before we move on, a word about meditation is in order here. So when we say meditation, some people think cross-legged, this ring thing, whatever, some sort of Eastern meditation. And that's an old concept as well, but it's nothing less than consciously thinking about, focusing on what God has said. It is focused consideration and contemplation of what God has said. Sometimes you'll hear, if somebody's meditating on a passage of Scripture, it's like turning it over and over and over in their mind like a cow chews the cud. You're turning it over, focusing on every word, emphasizing every word, and trying to sap all of the nutritive benefits out of that passage. Well, to say in essence that the entirety of the Christian experience or the good fight of faith can be described as an exercise in meditating on the Scriptures and praying that God would apply them to our souls, well, that's not to downplay the significance of preaching and of worship. Rather, it is by our meditating on the Scriptures and praying that God would apply them to our souls that we even know about the things like preaching and worship. Do you understand? The idea of preaching and worship comes from what God has said. That isn't what we do on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights when we gather like this is an application of instruction we've received from Scripture. Right? So you see how this can be the sort of thing that we take for granted? It's like, well, wait a minute. How do you know that that's an important thing to do on Sundays? Well, the Bible says so. So having received instruction, we then pray for God's Spirit to apply the Scriptures to our souls. We pray for His power to apply what He's revealed. We pray for His power to do what He has said. And that basically sums up the entirety of the Christian life. So as we go about our work, we go about our lives, we go about our play and fun, we are undertaking obedience to what God has said. And this prayer is not always for ourselves. It is often for others. Paul demonstrates this repeatedly. You can look in some of the proof texts of the statement. He prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. He prays for the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:11. He asked the Thessalonians to pray for him in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. So if time permitted us, we'd take a look at those, but instead you can see those in the statement. Let's go on and look at the second paragraph. We believe that the promises of God are recorded in the Scriptures. The promises of God recorded in the Scriptures are suited to save us from the deception of sin by displaying for us and holding out to us superior pleasures in the protection, provision, and presence of God. Therefore, reading, understanding, pondering, memorizing, and savoring the promises of all that God will be for us in Jesus are primary means of the Holy Spirit to break the power of sin's deceitful promises in our lives. Therefore, it is needful that we give ourselves to such meditation day and night. That's a mouthful. So first, we believe that the promises of God are recorded in the Scripture, that are recorded in the Scriptures are suited to save us from the deception of sin by displaying for us and holding out to us superior pleasures in the protection, provision, and presence of God. We know that men seek happiness. We can do no other. We are wired for that. Whether we do so in obedience to God's commands or contrary to God's commands, it is what we do. Kind of like those Geico commercials. But if you're a man, you seek happiness. That's what you do. If you're a cat, you ignore people. Yeah, the heart of man is an idol factory. If we don't have the God of the Scriptures to worship, we'll make up our own. If we don't have the pleasures that God has promised us in His Word, we'll make up pleasures of our own that are cheap substitutes. That's what we do. History, literature, popular culture, they all testify to how natural men try to pursue the happiness in the lies of the world. That is, happiness apart from what God has said. Well, God, who has created man, offers the greatest recipe for human happiness in His Word. His Word. And even as Sean reminded us this morning, the Lord God did not need for Adam to tell him what he needed to be happy. There's a lot of pronouns there. But God didn't need Adam to tell God what Adam needed to be happy, because God knew. He brought those animals before him, had him name them, so that he would be educated. See? It's not good for you to be alone. Well, we have the recipe for human flourishing. We have the recipe for greatest human happiness in the Word that God has given. Yet, in his natural state, man, apart from the Word of God, tries to find happiness in the worship of gods of his own imagination and in the pursuit of his own desires. Our sin is deceptive. It lies. It says, this will make you happy. And then sin also makes us stupid, and we believe that sin. And we go ahead and do that, seeking that happiness that is promised by sin. But it is deceptive. Over the ages, faithful men and women have exchanged with joy the fleeting pleasures of this life for the satisfaction that comes in obedience to God. And to these, or of these, the author of Hebrews writes, "For you had compassion on those in prison, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." We'll note here again the statement's verbiage. The protection, let's go back. The protection, the provision, and the presence of God. Well, in these things then, we, like those faithful saints in Hebrews, find superior pleasure. So, a distinction here is in order. Natural men find delight and seek fulfillment in gifts that God has given while hating the giver of those gifts. And that is not a recipe for human happiness. That is a recipe for frustration. It's tragic, because then the gifts ought to point us back to the giver of those gifts. R.C. Sproul, I listened to a message of his years and years ago, at least 10 years ago, where he said, for the unbeliever, there is no true blessing. Because all of those wonderful, bountiful, kind gifts from the Lord that ought to point him back to the Lord, if they don't do that, then all they do is incur for him greater judgment. Having been given so many gifts that ought to have evoked in him worship and gratitude, failed to do so. Christians, however, by obedience to the word, well, we enjoy the gifts, to be sure. The gifts are awesome. And you know what makes them awesome? That we love the giver. Enjoying that, opening that, for a little kid, opening that bike on Christmas morning is fine if the neighbor you don't know gave it to you. But it's a sweet treasure if your dad put it together for you. We know both the gift, we enjoy the gifts, and also the giver of those gifts. And I remark on this because the promises of God recorded in the Scriptures are suited to save us from the deception of sin by displaying for us and holding out to us superior pleasures in the protection of God, the provision of God, and God's presence. Therefore, reading, understanding, pondering, memorizing, and savoring the promises of all that God will be for us in Jesus are primary means of the Holy Spirit to break the power of sin's deceitful promises in our lives. That they're not exclusive. The Spirit will sometimes just speak to our hearts and tell us, hey, that's wrong, run away. But as often as not, your conscience is informed by something you read in the Word. And that's how you know, hey, this is wrong, run away. So it's not to say that the Spirit can't circumvent these other instruments and speaks directly to our hearts, but primarily, what does He use? He uses our reading, our understanding, our pondering, our memorizing, and savoring the promises of all that God will be for us in Jesus. And the language there also is important because it's Trinitarian. All that God will be for us in Jesus. This is all because of the work of Christ that we, because of the work of Christ, we then, by the justifying work of God, merit what Christ has earned. We don't merit what Christ has earned in and of ourselves. Scripture doesn't just logically convince us to love God more than sin. Rather, Scripture is a supernatural instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to apply these principles to our souls. And frankly, that's a pretty good list. Reading, understanding, pondering, memorizing, and savoring the promises. They're all means, primary means of the Holy Spirit to break the power of sin's deceitful promises. Well, natural men, to be sure, they can read. Natural men, unbelievers, can memorize the Word. Natural men, apart from the Scripture, apart from the Spirit's help, can even ponder the Word. But only Christians who have the Spirit can understand it or savor it. So don't miss that as well. That is spiritual. That understanding and savoring are things that are of the Spirit. And many of us can testify to this. Before I was a Christian, I would read the Bible, and it would just go right over my head. And then became a Christian, all of a sudden, it hit me right squarely in the forehead. The same sorts of things that I had been reading and missing before. Can any of you relate to that? Do you have a similar experience? And or even now, supernaturally, well, you can do it with a novel as well. But with the Word, you can read something for the 1,000th time and be absolutely certain that that passage was not there yesterday. Well, when we as believers saturate our minds with God's Word, by the power of the Spirit, it is effectual to change our hearts, our actions, our attitudes. So, our reading, our savoring, and so on, are not ends in and of themselves. There are means by which the Spirit changes us. So don't miss that. Understanding Scripture without a view to apply it can just breed hypocrisy, can breed further pride. It ought to be with a view to actually do what the Bible says, that we undertake reading, understanding, pondering, memorizing, and so on. knowing that the Spirit will then apply these things to our souls. Well, I think that that is what the statement means when it says meditation. That's what it's talking about in the heading to this section. Therefore, it is needful that we give ourselves to such meditation day and night. So if this is right, if it is worth doing, it's worth doing often. It's worth committing ourselves to this. If we believe this to be effective, then for our part, we ought to devote ourselves to meditation and to prayer over what God has said. Now let's look at the prayer paragraphs. The next two paragraphs do relate to prayer. 11:3. We believe that God has ordained to bless and use His people for His glory through the means of prayer offered in Jesus' name by faith. All prayers should seek ultimately that God's name be hallowed, that His kingdom come, and that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's sovereignty over all things is not a hindrance to prayer, but it is a reason for hope that our prayers will succeed. Let's look at the first section there. We believe that God has ordained to bless and use His people for His glory through the means of prayer offered in Jesus' name by faith. Well, sometimes we regard prayer as this, as mystical. It ought not to be. It is itself a weapon, but we're also, when we pray, we're signing up for work too. Recall that God uses His Word to speak to us, and He uses our time in the Word as a means to effect change in us. Well, our reading the Word by itself doesn't change us, even though it's living and active, to be sure, but rather it is what the Spirit does to us and in us that when we read the Word that He's inspired. That's what changes us. So don't get this. In ways we can't understand, Scripture is living and active, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And an unbeliever can read the words on the page and not be affected. So how is that? Well, it is because of the work of the Spirit. The work applies this work to our hearts. That's what changes us. Likewise, our prayers, get this, our prayers don't change God's mind. I mean, I really thought about ranting on that tonight. But one thing we can know, I'll just try and state it very plainly. One thing we can know is that God doesn't need us to inform Him about what He should do. He's not sitting in heaven hoping that we will counsel Him with our prayers out of our vast knowledge so that He can see how He should act among the people He created. Any more than an author needs to consult with his characters in order to determine what he should write next. He's not waiting to find out how we're going to pray. Rather, He supernaturally uses our prayers offered in Jesus' name by faith in the process of effecting His will among us. So, God loves to answer our prayers. He commands us to pray. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's he say in Matthew 7? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Are these optional? Jesus doesn't sound like he's saying, if you want to, ask, and it will be given to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? God is our Father and a good Father. He is the greatest Father. And He loves to give good gifts to His children. We were reminded this morning, God's nature is giving. He is a giving God. He can do no other. So we ask. And God loves to answer those requests. He loves to give us what we ask when we ask for something that's good for us. If God is sovereign, and if God is for us, and if God wants for us to pray, then he wants to give good things to us. And when we ask for something that we think is good for us, but he knows better, he's not going to give us what we asked for. What's more, and unfortunately contrary to that bastion of theological wisdom, Garth Brooks, some of God's greatest gifts are not unanswered prayers because there aren't any. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no. You guys know the Garth Brooks song, right?
Yes.
If you don't, Julie, we'll sing it for you afterward. No, God always answers our prayers, and sometimes he doesn't answer them like we would like for him to, but he does respond because he's in heaven listening. And when he answers our requests according, and this is glorious, when he answers our requests according to how we pray, well, we have the added joy then of knowing that we have prayed according to his will. And that bolsters our faith. Do you get that? When you pray for the salvation of your neighbor and he kindly grants it, you have prayed consistently with his will. And he has even used your prayer to effect, to bring about his will. And who knows in what way you haven't been an instrument that God would then use to answer the prayer that you issued. So this whole thing is supernatural and is spiritually apprised. And when he answers no, then we can rest in knowing that he has something better for us in store, something that will bring about greater glory for him and something that will bring about greater good for us, greater at least than the request that we made. All prayer, says the statement, should seek ultimately that God's name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, and that his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And this ought to, of course, sound familiar because this comes from the what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, even the disciples' prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10, pray then like this. Here we go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And these are, of course, loaded phrases. These are the sorts of prayers that are consistent with God's will. They are consistent with how Christ told his followers to pray. We ought to do the same thing. These things, and these are things that will ultimately happen in the end. When we pray for God's name to be hallowed, well, the Spirit uses that to effect our decision making. You pray for God's name to be hallowed in your behavior at work. Well, if you faithfully pray that, that is going to have an impact on your own heart and attitudes. Christ's command in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, for us to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors, that sheds some light here. Our prayer for our enemies is itself an act of love, which is Christ-like, but it's also effective for changing our own hearts toward those enemies. I remember learning this when I was a kid. And it was, before I was a Christian, I still learned this while I was a child, though. I think somebody had instructed me, you're really struggling with such and such a person? When that's happening, pray for him. I'm like, well, why would I want to do that, you know? But kids, don't do this at home. No, do the opposite. But I'm like, okay, I'll give it a shot. And so he's being a stinker and really makes me mad, and I pray, and all of a sudden, do you understand that when you're praying blessings or you're praying for repentance, those things are acts of love, and it is that actually changes, that changed my heart toward him. I mean, and it doesn't always happen that then the object of your prayer repents and comes to faith in Christ or ever that relationship's idyllic going forward. That's not it. But these, well, all of these commands are for a reason. They're supernatural. Well, likewise, Jesus tells his disciple, pray earnestly. This is a classic one. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Matthew 9, 38. That's like the last verse of chapter 9. Then the next verse, the start of chapter 10, in that first paragraph, he appoints the 12 and sends them out. And they're going, I didn't mean me when I was praying. I was praying that God would raise up somebody else. But you get that? The people he had, at least 12 of, the people that he had told be praying that God would raise up laborers sent out into the harvest, were themselves an answer to the prayer that they gave at Christ's command. Now, do you think that was a coincidence? Or do you think that Jesus didn't actually know what he was doing at that point? No, what else? God's sovereignty. No, it all ties together. God's sovereignty over all things is not a hindrance to prayer, but a reason for hope that our prayers will actually succeed. And why is this in here? Well, this addresses the objection that we don't really need to pray if God's in control or if God ordains whatever comes to pass, as the Westminster Confession states. He's going to do his will anyway. So what's the point? Well, actually, the reverse is the case. Because God is sovereign, we have hope that he can actually answer our prayers. Ladies and gentlemen, if God is not on the throne and in control, there's no point in praying. Like, the very best that you're doing is asking, like, some benevolent monarch who has a lot of control, but in the end, he's just a man like you. No, we beseech the God of the universe because he's the only one who's capable of hearing and answering our prayers. God is not a man like us. He ordains what happens, and he is the author of a great story in which we are characters. He even ordains our prayers, yet our prayers in Jesus' name are acts of obedience. He ordains and carries out, effects, energizes our very obedience. And like I said, as we were reminded this morning, it's not as though God needed for man to inform him how God needed to act in order for man to be happiest. Adam's not going to ask for a woman when there's been no woman yet. Likewise, God doesn't need to find out from us what's best for us. And we turn to the last paragraph. We believe that prayer is the indispensable handmaid. Isn't that great language? Indispensable handmaid of meditation as we cry out to God for the inclination to turn from the world to the Word, and for the spiritual ability to see the glory of God in his testimonies, and for a soul-satisfying sight of the love of God, and for strength in the inner man to do the will of God. By prayer, God sanctifies his people, sends gospel laborers into the world, and causes the word of God to spread and triumph over Satan and unbelief. Let's look at the first portion there. We believe that prayer is the indispensable handmaid of meditation as we cry out to God for the inclination to turn from the world to the Word. This is pretty simple, I think, by now, after the drum I've been banging, for us to understand. When we spend time meditating on the Word, we are then made aware of areas that we need to apply, or things we need to apply, areas where we fall short, areas of sin that require our repentance. And our repentance is in prayer. Our prayer then, which immediately follows on the heels of this convicting work of the Spirit, is a request to the Spirit to actually apply these things then to our souls. We're convicted by the Spirit maybe about sins that require further repentance, as I said. We become aware that we found delight and satisfaction in fleeting pleasures. Our response immediately is to pray. Psalm 119:36 says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." We pray for the Spirit's help to apply the things we learn, or as the statement says, to turn from the world to the Word in obedience. And this prayer is itself a recognition of God's power and an acknowledgement that we cannot apply these supernatural principles with our own natural means. That's why prayer is the indispensable handmaid of meditation. You meditate, you find out what you need to do, you pray for the Spirit to bring that about in your life. And for the spiritual ability to see the glory of God in his testimonies. Apart from the Spirit's help, we cannot see the glories of God in his word. The psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law." Again, Psalm 119, this time verse 18. And in Ephesians 1:18, Paul writes, "I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Well, that's a fantastic prayer for your own times of meditation or devotion. You come to the Word and you ask for the Lord to open your eyes, to remove the scales from your eyes, that you may behold wonderful things in His law, that you may have an enlightened heart. And for a soul-satisfying sight in the love of God, what poetic language is probably Piper. So this, our what we believe statement is borrowed in large measure from Bethlehem Baptist. I think this just sounds like Piper. It's a good hyphenated adjective. He probably had, and it's alliterative at that. He probably had some say in it. That's all free information. Got Garth Brooks and John Piper and Geico. And none of them are my notes, I don't think. But as with my previous point, without the help of the Spirit asked for in our prayers, we cannot rightly see, know, or understand God's love. So we ask for it when we behold His Word. The psalmist says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 90, verse 14. For a soul-satisfying sight of the love of God. And for strength in the inner man to do the will of God. We ask for strength to do God's will for ourselves and for others. And God has answered this prayer faithfully over and over and over again. You read through church history, you read through the voice of the martyrs right now, of God granting supernatural energy and power to bear up under trials for those who are suffering. Read the stories of people, of Christians in your own neighborhood, about God granting supernatural energy and power to resist the inertia of sin and to faithfully obey His commands. Paul models such prayers in Ephesians 3 and in Colossians 1, and those are among the proof texts of the statement as well. You can look at those. By prayer, God sanctifies His people. He sends gospel laborers into the world. That's the Matthew 9:10 pairing we saw moments ago. And causes the Word of God to spread and triumph over Satan and unbelief. That's all. Other than that, He doesn't do anything through our prayers. That was a joke. So, to return to earlier comments, God uses the prayers of His people, which He Himself ordains and empowers, to make us like Christ and to bring about His will in the world. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book a generation ago that examined the rise and decline of Western thought and culture. And it's entitled, Because, I'll let you sit on the edge of your seats for just a second before I call on an omnibus student to answer. If God is God, then that is going to play itself out in our portrayal of the good, the true, and the beautiful. Our treatment of the arts, our treatment of work, and our treatment of leisure, all of these things ought to have their motivation, and our obedience ought to be expressions of our right understanding of God and His Word and what He has said. And to varying degrees, as men have understood that over time, that has played out in how they have lived. What's the name of the book, Dinica? What's that? It's a fantastic question. How should we then live? Well, like Schaeffer, we realize that ideas have consequences. We realize that what God has said in His Word, and even looking about the Word itself in those first two passages I referenced, we see that if this is the Word of God, then we need to obey it. We need to do what He says because the one who wrote it is also ruling the universe and will be glorified in the end by men's salvation or by their judgment, by their destruction. And rightly combating the allures of sin and rightly obeying the Word are the fruits of faithful meditation and prayer. So, fittingly, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for men who have tried to synthesize these ideas, to put them together, to systematize these aspects of theology. We do not want to take for granted what You have said, nor do we want to take for granted the work of Your Spirit in us. We recognize that we cannot do anything that is worth doing unless your Spirit does it in us. And that is only possible because of the work of your Son. And that really has a tendency to pop the balloon of our pride, knowing that in and of ourselves we are incapable of working righteousness, and yet we are commanded at the same time to strive with all that's in us to be obedient and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us to do that. And may we love you more and more, not just the gifts you've given, but also you, the giver of those gifts. Give us a great week helping us to apply these things, and we pray this all in the name of your Son. Amen.